obviously, to be able to stand here and just share the things that God has shown to me. And we just trust that by His Spirit, He helps whoever's here listening to enjoy God's Word in a little bit more, a little bit differently, whatever, however He works it in your lives. And hopefully, especially you young ones, I have a great burden for these younger ones, that they will take whatever bits and pieces they pick up from the messages, and they're going to spread it among themselves and talk about it. You learn by talking. You learn by, you know, asking questions, and you just keep doing that. There's nothing more important for your life than to know God, and you know Him through His Word. So, one last thing also here, one more last thing, is I still see people, like, in the back taking one, or just take the whole pack. They're in rubber bands, these Leviticus pamphlets. Take the whole pack. There's 8 different ones in here. So, I hope that you'll be able to make use of them and enjoy what God has in the book of Leviticus. Everybody's favorite book, I know. It's a fun book, I can tell you that, once you get the key. When you know what the key of the book is, or who the key of the book is, it really is an enjoyable, it can be an enjoyable thing to read. So, with all that, let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we give you our thanks once again for gathering us together. We trust that once again, by your Holy Spirit, you will illuminate us. You will help us to see and understand your word a little bit better than we did before. And we just pray that the Lord Jesus would be more real to us, more real in our hearts. His ministry as high priest would become clearer, and that we would know how to avail ourselves of his high priestly ministry to get us through the difficulties of this life. We know, Father, that sin is here in this world, and because of it, there's great problems, great things that we endure that you didn't really intend for mankind to have to deal with. But because of sin, it's all here. But you didn't leave us alone. You provided for us a way to get through it, and that way is your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our High Priest. So we pray, Father, that you'll help us to see and appreciate him a little bit more this afternoon. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. So we're going to be in starting off in Genesis 14 again. We're going to just pick up in Genesis 14 with Melchizedek once again. And I have to scold you older men. Shame, shame, shame. You don't know what I'm talking about yet. But you know, I went downstairs for the lunch, and some young children, a young man and a young woman, corrected me on something. None of you men picked up on it. Shame, shame, shame. Apparently, not apparently, because it's recorded and I can't even deny it. I said there are no examples in the Old Testament of of a king and a priest in one person. And they came to me and said, "You just read it, Melchizedek. It says right here, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God." Of course, yes, brother.
And of course, there's also Yahweh.
Yes, yeah, that's yeah. All right, I'll take it. Of course, what I meant when I said that in the earlier message was by the law of Moses, the priest of the Aaronic priesthood and that. But they're right. They were right. I said there were no examples. And so you young man and young woman or whoever it was among you who took note of it, it was Abby and Amelia. Okay, all right. They're taking credit. So none of the men did. So sad. All right. We're talking about deeper things here. I get that. And sometimes when we talk about deeper things, the doctrines of the faith, we talk about, we list all the doctrines of the faith, you know, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of the Trinity, all these doctrines of the faith, and we study them and we learn them and we think ourselves very academic and all that kind of thing. But the reality is, when we study them and we look to these things correctly, they're exceptionally practical. If there's no reality that comes out of our study of the doctrines of the faith, we're getting it wrong. All right, we're just getting it wrong. It is practical. Yes, we do study it, and we don't look for all the... I get all that, and I even agree with it. The most practical things we can do are to study in truth the doctrines of the faith. But practical things come out of it. And one example, a great example, is in this very passage. We're talking about how Melchizedek showed up at exactly the right time and exercises a high priestly ministry or a priestly ministry to encourage and help Abraham before he even knew he needed any help. And look at here's the example. This is what Melchizedek says in verse 19. He blessed him. That is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham, or Abram, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." That's what he says to Abram. Those are exactly the words that Abram uses when he is confronted with his temptation, with the temptation that immediately followed. Look what it says in verse 22. "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth.'" Where did he get that language? He got it from Melchizedek, the priest exercising a priestly ministry. This is what the priestly ministry of Christ does. It gives us language, gives us understanding of things sometimes before we even know we need it. You're studying these things and boom, 3 days later or a month later, whatever, it comes up and you got it because he's taught you it ahead of time. And I like to think of it in terms of he gives us language. God is a communicator. From the very beginning, from creation, God said, "Let there be light." God said this, God said that, and all that. He's communicating in everything he does. He communicates to us. And so he gives us language to help us through the difficulties of our life. He knows they're there. There's no surprise to him. So let's go now to the book of Hebrews. And now that you men have been thoroughly scolded, we can get on with the message for this session. I made comment how that Psalm 110 is quoted so many times. I think I counted 25 times in the New Testament, either quoted or alluded to, and there's probably others that I haven't found or noticed in the search I did with the software I have. But just take a look a few places in the book of Hebrews, and my point in going through, I'm going to make mention of all of the places that I found in the book of Hebrews, not going to study them all. I just want you to see how it is through the whole book. Psalm 110 is exceptionally important to the book of Hebrews. So just take a look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, right in the beginning of the letter, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." This is an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1. Look down to verse 13. He's actually going to quote it. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool"? Psalm 110, right? Let's go over to chapter 5. This is where we're going to be studying when we get into the meat of the message here. But I just want to just point out verse 6. As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That's Psalm 110, verse 4. Look at verse 10. I'm going to say it again. In verse 5:10. "Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Go over to chapter 6 and look at verse 20. "When the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Look at chapter 7, verse 17. "For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Look at verse 21. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." That was 21. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 1, in a summary here. He says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." It's an allusion to Psalm 110. Go over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. We're not going to study this one when we get to the meat. I'm probably going to not get to all the ones I even wanted to. I've spent so much time scolding all you men. If only you had done right, I could have had more time. That's all right. verse 12 of Hebrews 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He's making allusion to Psalm 110. In this particular place, I'm going to say a little more, because we're not going to get to it later. But this is where he's going to make a contrast. Look at what verse 11 says. Speaking of Old Testament priests, he said, "For every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So you can see it's woven in Psalm 110 verse 1 here. It's woven right into the passage that he's making. And he makes the contrast here. It's the one place where you'll see he'll emphasize the word sit. The whole point of this little portion here is he's pulling the word sit out of Psalm 110:1 to emphasize how when with Christ he sat at the right, as opposed to the priests of the Old Testament who stood. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. You've probably heard teaching on that. Chapter 12. Let's go to chapter 12, and the last one that I found, at least. It says this. Almost the very point of the book here, and when we get into chapter 12 and 13, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1. So you can see right through, from beginning to end of this letter, we have Psalm 110 over and over and over again. It's practically the theme of the letter. So it pays off for us to study and understand Psalm 110 and the history of Psalm 110 like we did this morning. You have a better sense of where it's all coming from. But let's now focus on the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. So turn to chapter 5 of Hebrews. And I do have one other request from a brother. So we're going to take some time in chapter 6 and talk about that very important warning passage that causes a lot of trouble to a lot of people needlessly. But we'll get to that in a little while. And if we don't get to all the other things, that's okay. Hopefully we'll have just enough that you can go and study on your own and just enjoy this book. All right, so we saw the end of chapter 4. We talked about it the last time, or yesterday rather, when we were looking at Psalm 95, how Psalm 95 is used over and over and over again with different words and phrases emphasized from Psalm 95 in Hebrews 3 and 4. Just before the great warning of Hebrews 3 and 4, we have a discussion or an introduction of the priestly ministry. I'll just read it quickly. It says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And it tells us how he suffered and so on. Then the warning. And then again, at the end of chapter 4, another mention of the priestly ministry. It says this in verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So he's set up this thing where Jesus is called a high priest. Now he's got to prove it. The writer to the Hebrews. He's got to prove it. He can't just claim Jesus as a high priest. He's got to now go to the Old Testament and make it clear. And that's what he does. So chapter 5, verse 1 gets into that. Begins that thread of argument and takes you almost to the end of the book. We'll still be seeing echoes of this priesthood into chapter 10. So that's a major part of the book. Of the what will be the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already saw a taste of it from Melchizedek in Genesis. He's there, he's a help. He's there for to carry us through, to represent us before God, and all these things we'll see, Lord willing. Chapter 5, verse 1. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Take note of the word appointed. He doesn't. The point here is going to be he doesn't choose it for himself. That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Now, this is talking about what a priest does. So I should have read without the chapter break there. Let us, verse 16 of chapter 4 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed," and so on. So he's talking about now what a high priest is. The Old Testament high priests, they had a natural ability to relate to the problems and issues of the people, because they themselves were regular people, and in their case had sin, and they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. They had, when they, you know, if they were walking with the Lord, we could say, using kind of New Testament language, then they would be able to have compassion on others and help others who were struggling, because they knew exactly what it was like. Well, Christ, of course, can do that better, even though he had no sin. And that's going to be the point here. Well, the point right here is this, verse 4. Talking about the priesthood and the high priest and everything, verse 4 says, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." So Aaron was called by God to be a high priest. He didn't wake up one morning, look out the window, and say, "I think I want to be a high priest." He had no say in the matter. He was called to do it. And I don't want to go into great detail just for the sake of time, but you older ones will remember the story, and then it'll be your job to relate it to your children, if they don't know the story, about how the priesthood was confirmed to Aaron. You can read about it, I think it's in Numbers 17, where there was a great difficulty. Some of the Levites were coming by and saying, "Hey, we're all special, Moses. We're all holy before the Lord. We all should be priests. Why do you take this? You take too much on yourself, Moses, you and Aaron." And, you know, to cut to the chase, God identifies who his choice of high priest was by having them get all of their rods, you know, their walking sticks, and putting them in the tabernacle. And the one that budded, the one that grew overnight, would be the one that God chose to be the high priest, whoever's rod it was that sprung to life. And that's, of course, the key. So what was God's way of identifying the high priest is he took something dead and he brought it back to life. Beautiful, right? And this thing wasn't just, you know, a little sprout here and there. You know, when you read the description of Aaron's rod that budded, he had almonds on it. I mean, it was like a tree practically. I can imagine them trying to haul the thing out. It was just, God brought a dead stick to life. That is the key to recognizing how God identifies the priest. So it goes on to say in verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And again, I hate to do this. I'd love to go and talk about this. This is from Psalm chapter 2. It's an extremely important psalm. It's also quoted a few times in Hebrews, but it doesn't immediately make itself clear what that means. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." But connecting it with other scriptures and looking carefully, it's resurrection. And if you don't believe me, go ahead and read. I don't mind if you turn and check me. Read Acts 13:33, and you'll see the very verse is used and quoted, and it's made exceptionally clear that he's talking about not when Jesus was born, that he became the Son of God, or any nonsense like that. He's saying, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." It's connected with his resurrection. Also Psalm 2, you can just read it in its context and you can see that. And it fits in with other scriptures like Romans 1:4, which says that he was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness when he raised him from the dead. It is the sense of begotten here is in the sense of being brought forth, being made known. We read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, And that doesn't mean he became God's son. It means that he is the one and only, one of a kind, Son of God that's been now made known. He is begotten. You can't deny who he is. He is the Son of God. And how did that happen? It happened without any, there could be no question about it. If you can come to recognize and understand the historical fact of his resurrection, then there is no alternative but to see that he is the Son of God. Only the Son of God could beforehand say, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again, as it says in John chapter 2, and then actually raise himself from the dead. There's no denying who he is. He is the Son of God. He has been raised from the dead, and that's what this psalm is, or the quotation of this psalm is bringing out. Now, he immediately, in verse 6 here, this is Hebrews 5, 6, he's going to immediately connect it with Psalm 110. He also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what he is emphasizing in these verses from Psalm 110 is the word priest. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You'll note, you know, all the things that we've read. He's talking about priests in verse 5, chapter 5 in the first few verses. He's saying nobody chooses to be the high priest on his own accord. He has to be called of God like Aaron was. How was Jesus called to be the high priest? Resurrection. Psalm 110, you are a priest forever, according to Melchizedek, and you already know, and the readers of Hebrews know, from Psalm 110:1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools. All about resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, makes him identified by God as the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now he'll go on talking about priesthood, and I think I'm going to skip some of the verses here just for the sake of time, but you can see how he talks in these next few verses about, you know, he was heard. These are hallmarks of what a priest. The priest talked to God, and God hears the priest, and things like that. So let's kind of skip this and look to the next quotation from Psalm 110, we'll jump. Oh, no, I said I was going to look at. All right, so let's do this. I'm sorry. I'm kind of making final, you know, last minute decisions on where to go here. So let's talk for a minute about the great warning of chapter 6. He makes it clear here in chapter 5, what we just read, that Jesus is the high priest, and he is irrefutably the high priest because of God's raising him from the dead. There's no denying who he is. He's connected it with these psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And now he kind of breaks, the writer apparently breaks his flow of thought and kind of gives them a bit of a scolding. He says for verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. He's kind of giving them a scolding here. You should know these things, he's telling them. But you've been suffering, and we talked about this yesterday when we were looking at Psalm 95 in the first part of that. They were suffering, and they're going through the motions. They're living their lives, and they're starting to question things, all of this, and they're not really paying attention like the Bereans did, you know, who they went to the Old Testament, and we read about that in Acts, how they wanted to see if these things were so when Paul came to preach to them. They wanted to know, and it seems like they had left off doing that. So the writer here to Hebrews, he's kind of scolding them about that. And then he gets to this very, very serious warning. He says in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, you'll note they're plural, it's not talking about water baptism here, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. So in other words, he's saying, you all know this stuff. And in fact, all of the things that are mentioned in that list, including the baptisms, which the Jews had many things that they would have ritual baths about. And that's probably what the writer is referring to here. He's saying, we're not going to discuss those things. And if you take note, all of those things would be things that a Jew even today wouldn't have a problem with. A Jew or Christian, we don't have a problem with all of these things that are doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead. All those things were common among them. There was nothing controversial back then about any of these things. He said, we're not going to discuss those things. If God permits, I'm going to take you on to perfection, not being sinless, that perfection meaning complete or maturity. Taking you on to maturity, to understand bigger things than all of these things that you already agree with, and so does every Jew, whether they trust in the Messiah or not. So he takes them, and why is he saying we're going to go on from those things? Here's the warning. He says, for it's impossible. He says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So this verse is like the go-to verse for people who want to teach you can lose your salvation, which is really strange, because a few verses later, he goes to great lengths to show how God wants us to be so assured of our salvation that we can't lose it, that God has not only made a promise, but he's made an oath. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But I just wanted to point out, and we're not going to go through every line of this warning here, but I'm going to give you what I believe is the key to understanding the warning. The key to understanding the warning is Psalm 95. Harden not your heart as in the day of rebellion, when the people, they had tested God and so on. What did they do? What we talked about yesterday. They came to the edge of the promised land, right? God says, go in and get the land. And they say, no, there are giants there. We're afraid. We're not going in. Nope, we're not doing it. And God says, all right, you're going to die in the wilderness. At this point, it's impossible to get them to believe. And so God says, all right, your children will go in, but you won't. Now, imagine yourself back then. You've come out of the wilderness, you've come out of Egypt, and you've seen the Red Sea split apart, powers of the world to come. And you walk through it as if on dry land. Then you get to the other side, and eventually God gives the instructions, a year, some months later, about the tabernacle. And even before that, he's leading them through the desert, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire. They're enlightened, you see. They have all the evidence, tasted the, what does it say here? They tasted the good word of God, and they tasted the heavenly gift. They had manna that came down that they literally ate. They tasted these things that were miraculous happenings. There was no way a reasonable person could look at all of these miraculous evidences, pieces of evidence, that God meant them good, and God was going to keep his promise to bring them into that promised land. There's no reasonable person, I say, that could look at all of that evidence and come to the conclusion, God hates us, he brought us out here to kill us. And after 10 trials like that, God says, there's nothing I can do. What more could God have possibly done to convince them to believe him? There was nothing, and God said, okay, you're done. There's nothing more can be done. It was impossible, not because God hated them, because there was nothing more he could do to convince them. Likewise, what we have here are people who have seen the powers of the world come in a way we have never seen before. They saw the miraculous happenings of, Peter with his shadow going by and they're healed, and Paul's handkerchief, and the even with the Lord Jesus, how many miraculous healings did he do, showing the evidence of who he is? All of these things happen, and these people, especially in the first century, would be in a great position to have experienced a lot of these things. And yet, they're now faltering and they're saying, I'm not so sure. The temple's pretty, look at those buildings, it's so beautiful. We should go back to that. You see, these are people that they made a profession of faith, but they're kind of showing themselves possibly that they didn't really believe, just like those people coming out of Egypt and making their way to the promised land. Each of these things you can link, and I have gone through them, and if people afterward want to see some of the references I can give you, where the writer to Hebrews is making allusions to incidents that happened in the Exodus journey, relating, saying you're in the same position that they're in. And if you refuse to believe, there's nothing more can be done. In fact, he'll even say what they're doing is they're going to crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. I don't know how you can crucify someone again if you hadn't done it once before. Now, there is a sense that we are all guilty of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. He died for our sins. But the first generation, you imagine those who were standing in front of Pilate, literally calling out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Some of those people may very well be the first recipients of this letter. They had come out of Judaism. Acts chapter 2 will record for us Peter quoting for them, telling them what's happening. And they're all, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're in terror because when Peter quotes from the prophet Joel, it sounds like the next thing that's going to happen after the tongues and after the miraculous things that Peter records, this is Acts chapter 2, you can read it later, he starts talking about the judgment. And rightfully, they're frightened. What are we going to do? Peter says, "Repent and be baptized. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll be saved." 3,000 of them were saved that day. Maybe it's some of these people that are hearing this letter 30 years later. Jesus didn't come. The judgment didn't come. Not yet. And they're starting to think, maybe we made a mistake. And the writer here is saying, no, you didn't make a mistake. Stand firm. Take your confidence to its end, to its natural conclusion, to its completion. If you haven't put your faith in him yet, do it now. And that goes for everyone in this room too. You come here, you listen, you hear. Just listening and hearing won't save you. But trusting God at his word, putting your faith in him, it has to be you. It can't be your parents doing it for you. You do it, and he will save you too. And you can know, and that's the key. That's really what I want to talk about here. That's enough of the warning. I hope that's enough for you to study on your own and consider what this warning is really all about. Apostasy, it's not about just sinning and making mistakes. Now he's going to go on in this to bring assurance. I'm going to skip what he says starting in verse 9, saying that, you know, he thinks better things of them. In other words, he's going to say, you know, I don't think this applies to you necessarily, even though maybe some are falling away. I think the majority of you are on solid ground. But you just need to be built up. You need to be encouraged. That's what the writer says. Now, look what he goes on to say in verse 13, excuse me, of Hebrews 6. He says this, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Now, this is a reference back to, again, Old Testament, Genesis 22, when Isaac was offered up as a sacrifice, and God stopped Abraham from killing Isaac. And tremendous teaching, a picture of the cross there for sure, the resurrection. But at that point, God not only made a promise or substantiated his promise to Abraham, that Abraham believed in chapter 15 of Genesis, but God does something extra. He swears an oath to him. In other words, he says, let's just read what our writer here says. It says this, verse 16, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining," and pay attention to this, and I'm going to interrupt myself again and say, the warning of chapter 6, where people are worried they're going to lose their salvation if they make some terrible mistake, no. He goes immediately to this. He wants you to be so sure when you put your faith in him that you cannot be lost. That's the whole point of this passage that we're reading now. He doesn't want them to worry about that. Put your faith in Christ and you'll never be lost. Thus God, verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel confirmed by an oath. So when he talked to Abraham back then, he said, I swear to you, Abraham. I swear by myself. I don't remember the exact wording, but that's the thing. He swears an oath to Abraham that he's going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And this is what goes on to say here in verse 18, that by two immutable things, the two things, sometimes people get confused by this, the two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie are these. God made a promise. In chapter 15, he made a promise to Abraham. He said, Abraham, your children will be as the stars of heaven. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. God made a promise. Chapter 22, he confirms that promise with an oath. The two things are a promise and an oath. God can't lie when he makes a promise. If God makes a promise, end of story, it's going to happen. God will not go back on his word. Now he makes an oath. An oath is something bigger than a promise. And I think it's worth it to take time to discuss that. When I make a promise to somebody, I'm putting my name on the line. If I make a promise to you and then I don't follow through, you think, well, Wilbur's a liar. He can't keep it. Maybe he's not a liar, but he doesn't have the power to keep his word. You're less likely to trust me next time, right? If I make an oath, we don't really do oaths today the way what it really means, but an oath is now when I have somebody greater than I am and I have the authority of them behind me and I make a promise in their name. So for example, an ambassador makes a promise to some person, hey, if you do translation for our military guys, you know, in Afghanistan or something, our government, I'm making a promise to you on behalf of the government of the United States that we're going to, you know, give you a house in Schenectady and you're going to have a new life when the war is over, that kind of thing. I'm now, as an ambassador, representing somebody greater. I'm making a promise in their name. That's an oath. That's what an oath is. Now, if I break my word, it's not simply my name on the line, but it's now the entire government of the United States looks like a liar, and someone, and that very thing has happened, of course, multiple times in our history. But that's the way it is, a promise and oath. So God, well, there's nobody higher than God, but he wants to be so sure. He wants Abraham and us to be so sure that he's going to keep his word to us, that you're not going to be lost, that he confirms the promise with an oath. But as it says here, let's look at it. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Did I read verse 16? I'm so sorry. Verse 16 is what I was looking for. Men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That's the whole point of that. I'm not going to go further on that. Hopefully you can get the sense here. These warning passages in Hebrews are not meant to scare us. They're meant to show us that it's a serious business that we're dealing with. And people who are on the fence, it's not enough to just say you're saved. Make the decision, and you won't be lost. There will be no chance of it. That's, of course, important later. There's lots of things going on here that even touch on priesthood. For example, this reference to fled for refuge will take us back to the cities of refuge, which has a high priest involved, but we don't have the time to go into that. Let's just look at maybe one more of these, the priesthood quotations, and we'll probably stop it at that. So right after, just a little review, chapter 5 began telling us with a quotation from Psalm 110, emphasizing the word priest. And then he interrupts himself and makes this point in this great warning. And why does he interrupt himself with this great warning here? Well, life is hard. If it not for the ministry of the Lord Jesus and his high priest, it would be a lot harder, impossible, in fact. So he puts this stuff in here in the midst of his teaching on a high priest so that people are not scared about losing their salvation, but when they're nervous, when they have doubts, and we all do from time to time, you know you have a minister, a priestly minister you can go to for the help you need to get through it. I don't want these young people to think, hey, as they look at the older ones, oh, they never have questions, they never have problems. No, I do. I won't speak for you other. I do. And when I do, I talk to the Lord. I'll say, help me. I'm having trouble today. This thing, I don't understand why this happened. I talk to him because I know he's a high priest and he represents me before the throne of God. And I can go right to him. And I'll tell you, every time, it's just a help. A calmness comes over. I just realize, maybe not be immediate, maybe it'll be a few hours later, and it just calm. Okay, I know the facts. He helps me, and he will you too. You young ones, you're going to experience difficulty. Don't be surprised. You will. But go to the high priest. You've made professions of faith, all of you, I think. Or most of you, anyway. And I don't know about the ones over here, but I hope you have. Go to the Lord Jesus. You just talk to him. He will help you through your difficulties. He will let you go. Chapter 7, when he gets back into the high priest discussion in Psalm 110, he'll talk about Melchizedek. Now he'll say, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, this is 7:1, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, that's his name, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem. That's what we're told he was, the king of Salem, that city, Jerusalem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So I made reference to that earlier, how Melchizedek, we're not given any genealogy about Melchizedek. We don't know when he lived or who he was, when he was born, who his father was, who his sons were. We don't know anything about him. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that he was God incarnate back then. I don't think he was. He may have been. It's possible. But Scripture doesn't present him as that. Some people will go here and say, oh, well, it does suggest that here. Maybe it does. But I'm satisfied in my own self to just say that from a literary perspective, the Bible presents him that way. Unlike the other characters, major characters, if I may use that term, in Genesis, who all have genealogies, this one doesn't. And that's unique. And that's what the writer here is pulling out. He's saying he's presented to us as though he were like the Son of God, without beginning of days or end of days, beginning of life or end of, you know, that whole thing. He's going to go in here and talk about some of the things that he did, how he gave tithes. Abraham gave tithes to him, and he blessed Abraham. And he's going to show that Melchizedek, therefore, is greater than Abraham. If Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and Abraham is the grandfather, the great-grandfather of Aaron, then Abraham is greater than Aaron. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, so Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. Aaron, why do I care about that? Because he was the high priest. And all of the high priests of Israel come from Aaron. So now what the writer does in this passage is he teaches us that Melchizedek and his priesthood is greater than Aaron and his priesthood. We have a greater priest than anybody in the Jewish religion. And the writer is encouraging these people, you don't want to go back to that. You got something better. In fact, this high priest, he'll go on to say in the next portion, lives forever. In verses, I'm not going to go in detail, but I'll just run through and just tell you what the next quotation comes in chapter 7:17. It quotes again, now in this portion, it's going to emphasize that he lives forever. That word forever is the emphasis. And you can look it up, study the context later, and see how the writer is going to emphasize the word forever. When you get to verse 20, he's going to quote it again in 21. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, and so on. He's going to emphasize in this portion the word the Lord has sworn. And so we learn not just Abraham was given an oath. That's you swear an oath. When you see sworn things, that's connected with an oath. So Abraham was made a promise and an oath. Well, when the priests of the Old Testament became priests, God said, you're the priest. He called Aaron to be the priest. But when we read Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, you have sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, or the Lord has sworn and will not repent. That's bigger. Just like with Abraham, had a promise and an oath, Jesus is given a promise, so to speak, and an oath. He will be the priest forever. And God swore to him, you'll be the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How does that help us? Well, I'll tell you why it helps me, because verse 25, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is living to make intercession for me. As long as he's alive, I am saved. And he is a priest forever. After God has sworn to him to be a priest forever. That's even bigger than a promise. God is nobody greater he can swear by, so he swears by himself. But boy, does it make me sure that he means what he says. And I want to give one little point here. Sometimes you get the view when Christ, the Lord Jesus, is like an advocate. And that is how he's presented in 1 John in particular. But we have an advocate with the Father, and so on, like a lawyer idea. Don't get the idea in your head that like Jesus is up there sitting at the right hand of God, begging God all the time. No, forgive them, because I died for them. And God is very reluctant. No, I don't think so. Okay. Don't get that kind of silly view in mind of it. The Lord Jesus was called up to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. God is not reluctant to do anything that he asks of him. The fact that he's there at the right hand of God as our advocate or as our intercessor, interceding for us, is an assurance that we have, because God the Father is not in any way separate or different or opposed to him in any way whatsoever. So it's just a beautiful thing that we have, an assurance of our... You see what I'm getting at here about these warning passages in Hebrews are not in any way meant to scare us. The passages around, they're meant to encourage people to put their faith in him so that they can have the assurance we have. There is nothing that's going to remove me from his hand, from his grip. Look at what it says. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. You know what? Go to God through him, and you are just assured forever. It's just a wonderful thing. So 8:1 comes up, and it says, this is the main point of the things. We are saved. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. He'll go on now and give teaching on what this priest does and how he's better sacrifices. Of course, it's himself, and goes through the rest of the book that way. I'm sorry we couldn't get through a little bit more detail in here, but I hope that it's enough for you to pick it up and enthusiastically study these chapters and just enjoy the beauty of it. So I guess that's all I've got. I'll stop there. I could go on, but I won't. Any comments you brothers would like to make? I had one comment earlier, Brother Eric, he wanted to add to you. Anything else you'd like to add? I got nothing but crickets. All right, we'll pray then. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for sending the Savior, sending the Lord Jesus, your very Son. Your word tells us that, you know, he who sent his only begotten, his own Son, how shall he not freely give us all things? You gave your Son, what more is there that you could give? How could anyone think that you would send your Son to die for our sins, to intercede for us, and then cast us away? It wouldn't make any sense. But yet, Father, we're so grateful to know you're gracious and recognize that we're made of dirt and we fail and we're weak and we doubt. And you provided even for that a high priest that we can go to represent us before you, to build us up, to give us the grace we need in time of need. We're just so thankful for what you have accomplished and what you have set up so that we would be saved for eternity. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us, Father, to exercise our priestly ministry. You've told us that we're kings and priests unto God. Well, that means it's our job to convey this truth to those in the world and to represent each other even as we come to you to pray for each other. So, Father, help us to be faithful to you, faithful to each other, and faithful to our neighbors around who don't yet know you. For the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you our thanks. Amen.